We are reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Excuse me. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, in righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of waters, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, and in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused. To do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. This is God's word.
Thanks, France. Yeah, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 28. We're only doing one chapter of Isaiah. Man, the last few weeks we've been taking multiple chapters at a sprint. So it's kind of nice just to park in one chapter here. While you're turning there, let me pray for the Lord's help as we look at his word. Father, we pray that as we look at your good and perfect and true word, that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts to see what is true and good and beautiful. Jesus, may we see more of you and so follow you more dearly, more closely. Spirit, would you unite us now as we look at your word and seek to obey and understand it? In Jesus' name, amen. You know the phenomenon of saying a word so many times that it just sounds strange to your ear? Any word you choose, flower, 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 flower. I hear it now in my head. It sounds, am I saying that right? Flower, like your mouth seems strange. There's actually a psychological term for this way we can trick our brains. It's called semantic satiation. When you use a word too many times in a short period, our brains perceive it as just a series of sounds, and for a moment we lose the meaning there. And I think that we do this not only for silly words, but also massively important words that can lose their meaning. Does any American agree on what the word freedom means? Like, you hear the word a lot. We will hear it next Saturday a lot. But freedom, what do we know? What does it mean? Or words like love. In the case of this section of Isaiah, one of the key words is the word trust. Look at Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 from last week's passage. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That sounds very lovely, very spiritual. It's the sort of thing you would read on, say, a Christian coffee mug, which is one of the hundreds I saw that has this verse on it. But have you ever stopped to wonder, what does the word trust actually mean? So you'll occasionally hear Christians say to each other, just trust in God, I've just got to trust in God. What does it really mean to trust God practically? One way we can get an answer is to ask the opposite. What does it look like to not trust God? In some ways, you could say that all of human sin originates in our unwillingness to trust our Creator. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And so here you have two competing things. God has said one thing, but we don't trust his word. Rather, we'd put our confidence and our future into the words of the serpent. And when you view the storyline of the Bible through that lens, you can actually trace this theme of trust through every character's story. Every character in the Bible has a fork in the road, a crisis of belief, a moment when their faith is tested and they must decide, who is trustworthy? Who will I believe? Noah is told to build an ark to save himself and his family. Abraham is told to go from his home to become a great nation. Later, he's told to sacrifice his son Isaac on a mountain. Moses is told to lead Israel out of slavery. David trusts God to elevate him as king in his own timing rather than taking the life of Saul. And yet, along the way, for as many good decisions as human beings made, we made just as many or more poor decisions, showing our distrust toward God. Abraham doesn't trust God to protect his wife in Egypt, so he lies about her being his sister, and then later he sleeps with his wife's servant to impregnate her with trying to get the son that God had promised. Moses protests about his role as a leader, and he just barely trusts God to rescue them from Egypt. David abuses his kingly authority to satisfy his lust rather than trusting God with the life he already had. But of course, this is not just an ancient problem. God continues to ask us over and over again, will you trust me? And while we may say with our lips, yes, Lord, I trust you, oftentimes with our hearts and with our actions, we show that we're actually putting our hope, our confidence, our purpose, our dreams in some other thing. As the biblical story continued, God's people divided into two nations. You had northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom of Judah. We've mentioned several times as we've gone through this section of Isaiah that the threat on everyone's mind at this point was the Assyrian problem. This massive, cruel empire was marching steadily onward, taking over the whole world. And in chapter 28, it seems like maybe some time has passed here. Assyria is about to come on the northern kingdom of Samaria or Israel, and then it'll go straight for Judah. And so Isaiah the prophet was raised up to call Israel and Judah, trust in God, even in the Assyrian problem. He can save you. Keep to the covenant. He will be your refuge. But as we'll see in our passage today, the people would rather take comfort in lesser things than in the sovereign God. And while we're not, hopefully you're not under assault from the Assyrians. Tell me if you are. All of us experience the pressure every day to choose. Am I going to take God at his word, or am I going to listen to the whispered lies that promise so much to me but deliver so little? What does it really mean to trust God? It means to rest in God's character and his promises. It means to believe that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. Trust means to take God at his word and stake your life on it. But how can we do that practically? So this is the main question that we are seeking to answer tonight. How can we learn to trust God? It's very simple. How can we learn to trust? And Isaiah 28 will help us answer that question. The chapter is divided into two sections, each with two movements in them. So verses 1 to 13, the first half, they are addressed to northern kingdom of Israel. I've called the movements the crowns and the babies. You'll see why as we go on. Then verses 14 to 29, the second half, are addressed to the southern kingdom of Judah, and I've called the movements the scoffers and the farmer. So the crowns and the babies, the scoffers and the farmer. All right, let's start chapter 28, starting in verse 1. And actually, let's look at verse 1 and the very first word. It's the word ah, or in Hebrew, it's hoy. And it's less of a word, it's more of an exclamation. It's a groan, just ah, ah. In Minnesota, we'd say oofta. That's how Isaiah starts the chapter, oofta. The word appears six times in Isaiah 28 to 33, and it's the beginning of each lament. So there's six laments about the state of God's people that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. So let's read about the crowns in Isaiah 28, 1 to 2. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, that's Israel, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. So Ephraim refers to the valley of Samaria, the proud and decadent city, the crown of the northern kingdom. And Isaiah compares Israel to a flower garland on the heads of drunken partygoers. So Israel has got their midsummer flower crowns. They're dancing around the maypole, but the flowers are starting to look a little sad. They're drooping. And soon the Lord will use one who is mighty and strong, that's Assyria, to put an end to the party. If you remember back a few weeks ago, it's very much like chapter 22, in which God's people were saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Like, maybe we can ignore the signs of the times by keeping our spirits up. If we focus on what feels good, it will drown out the noise of sorrow out there. If we distract ourselves with memes, it will make us feel safer in this chaotic world. In 1518, the French city of Strasbourg experienced a plague of dancing mania. Have you heard about this? One summer's day in July, a woman called Frau Trofia stepped into the town square and she began to dance. And she had no musical accompaniment. She wouldn't stop dancing for an hour, for a day, for an entire week, until finally her body collapsed out of sheer exhaustion and hunger and thirst. But in that week, three dozen others joined her. And then by August, some reports say that as many as 400 people in this town were afflicted with the dancing plague. And the victims were moved with these spasms and convulsions. It's like they were possessed. Their bodies were drenched in sweat, their arms thrashing, their eyes vacant, blood pooling in their swollen feet, their mouths groaning. If the victims didn't succumb to a heart attack, they would collapse from exhaustion. It's a bizarre story, and it's fascinated historians because it's actually really hard to tell what is myth and what is true. What caused this? Was it mass hysteria? Some have suggested it was a fungal poisoning that caused these kind of hallucinations. Whatever the cause, it's a really haunting image that mirrors Isaiah 28. This whole town of people dancing, dancing, dancing without a care for their own well-being. Look at the result in verses 3 and 4. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. So the beautiful flower crowns are stomped in the mud. It'll be like Assyria strolling up to a tree, finding the first fig of the season, and then gobbling it down easily. And this is largely what happens in history within a decade or two of Isaiah's words. Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC, which, by the way, is one of those dates that's just like helpful to have in the back of your mind as you're reading the Bible. 722 BC is when Israel in the north fell to Assyria. But Isaiah's warning is meant to get people to change their hearts and to return to what is really holy and righteous and good. And so he describes a different crown in verses 5 and 6. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Who should have been the king in Israel before Saul? God said, I will be your king. But the people said, no, 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 we would really, really like a human king like all the other nations. Who should have been the crown of Israel? Who should have been their source of pride and glory? It's the Lord himself. And so Isaiah sees this vision of a future day when all the false garlands have been trampled in the mud so that the true crown can be seen by the remnant of those who trust him. God is glorious and beautiful. God is just and strong. And the mention of spirit in verse 6 means a new atmosphere, a new power, a new culture. Every nation, every idol, every temporary thing will fade away like a short-lived flower. But God will always remain. The old Puritan John Owen wrote this, "What joy, what peace, what rest can be taken in things that are dying in our hands, that perish before every breath of wind that passes over them? Where then shall this poor creature, so frail in itself, in its actings and its enjoyments, seek for rest, consolation, and satisfaction? In this alone, that the word of the Lord abides forever. In the eternally abiding word of God, that is the Lord Christ as preached in the gospel." So remember our main question, how can we learn to trust God? Here's the first answer. We must rely on what is eternal, not what is temporary. One commentator had a great phrase. He said, "Can we see through the tinsel of life?" That's why I put some tinsel up there. Can we see the thin, sparkling strips of foil in this world for what they really are? The difficulty, of course, is that the things that we tend to put our trust in rarely look foolish at first. Israel's flower crowns were beautiful, but the problem is they couldn't withstand the trust, the weight of trust that was being placed on them. And the same is true for us. So if you say that God is your refuge, test it. Where do you run to when you feel afraid? Do you run to your savings? Do you run to your politics? Do you run to your entertainment? Do you run to your family, to your career, to your reputation? None of those things are necessarily sinful. The question is, are they your crown? Are they your pride? Are they your glory? Are they your leader? Tim Keller defined an idol as something we look to for things that only God can give. So what is the thing that makes you say, as long as I have this, I will be okay? Everything else could be taken from me, but if I have this thing in my life, I'll be okay. What is the thing whose loss would make you wonder, is life still worth living? What is the thing you think about when you first wake up in the morning? What's the thing you worry about when you lie down at night? It may be beautiful today, but it cannot last forever. The only crown that does not wither is Jesus himself. And so trust begins when you stop asking temporary things to do what only God can do. Rely on what is eternal, not what is temporary. Okay, that was the crowns. Now let's look at the babies, starting in verses 7 to 8. Verse 7. "These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left." So in case you missed who he's talking about here, Isaiah turns his attention to the holy ones, the righteous ones, the priests and the prophets of Israel, and they're drunk. They're staggeringly, blindingly, outrageously drunk. I love the phrase swallowed by wine. It's ironic because you consume the drink, but in actuality it consumes you. And notice they're so intoxicated, they reel in vision, they stumble in giving judgment, which is the job description of a priest and a prophet. And so they are trying to still do their religious duties while they are drunk. Like, sure, hiccup, I'll give you a vision. No, I'm fine. I can do this. But then verse 8 is scathing. These high and holy people wallow in their own vomit. So he looks around and there's not a clean spot left. And what's worse, they are not repentant or concerned in the slightest. Verses 9 and 10 are these priests and prophets mocking words toward Isaiah. So here's what the priests and prophets say. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So these religious leaders are saying, Isaiah's talking to us like we're little babies, trying to teach us the law of God, like he's our school teacher. Psh, don't you know who we are? We're old enough to know what we're doing. I'm going to read verse 10 in the Hebrew because it brilliantly imitates both how a drunk person talks and how a teacher speaks to their students when they're having them recite things. So here it is. Ki tzav la tzav, tzav la tzav, kav la kav, kav la kav, za'er sham, za'er sham. But here's the irony. These drunk people are more childish than children. At least milk, when you drink it, will help a baby mature and grow, but alcohol often regresses an adult back to a stumbling toddler. And so Isaiah speaks to these religious leaders like he was teaching a child. Verses 11 to 13. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So Isaiah says, God's words to you were simple and gentle. What did God say to his people? He said, come to me. I will give you rest. Follow me. I will protect you. I will take care of you. But you ignored that simple lesson, and so now you're going to have to learn the hard way, like a child suffering the consequences for their poor choices. Foreign invaders will take Israel captive, and they won't find rest there. How much easier it would have been, Israel, if you had put your trust in God's plain invitation to you. How can we learn to trust God? First, we must rely on what is eternal, not what is temporary. And here we also see that we must receive God's promises with humility, not contempt. God's invitation to you and to me today is not complicated. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 11. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's the call of Jesus? What's the call of Christianity? How can you be saved? Believe that Jesus can save you from sin and death. Trust that he can give you eternal life and live. But the leaders of Israel, both in Isaiah's day and Jesus' day, they heard that simple message from God and they rolled their eyes. They wanted something more sophisticated. They thought they were beyond such childish things. Listen to how one commentator put it. These are haunting words for a pastor. There is no more hardened nor cynical person in the world than a religious leader who has seared his conscience. They have learned how to debunk everything and to believe nothing, all while speaking loftily of matters of the Spirit. And yet we are not so different. Sometimes we treat obedience as though the problem is that God has not made himself clear enough. Like sometimes we're saying, I just don't know what to do in this situation, when really, we know. The problem is not a lack of information. The issue is that we don't like what God has said to us. God says, forgive your enemy. God says, flee sexual immorality. God says, fear not. God says, do not get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. God says, love your neighbor. God says, speak the truth in love. God says, be generous. God says, make disciples. The commands are not mysterious, but doing them takes that next step of obedience that requires humility and not contempt. I laughed when I read this comment from Charles Spurgeon. He said, have you not heard folks say in these days concerning a true gospel preacher, he's always preaching about sovereign grace or the blood of Christ or crying out, believe, believe, and you shall be saved. Too many wish for a map to heaven so mysteriously drawn that they may be excused from following it. Faith is not merely believing that God exists. Faith is doing what his word says. Because you believe that God's way is better than your own. You could have a seminary degree, you could read deep theological books, but if you don't do what God says, then your love is like a clanging gong or sounding trumpet. We've seen the crown and the babies. Now we look at Isaiah's words to Judah in the south. So we were up north, now we're looking down to the south. We have the scoffers and the farmer. So I'm going to read verses 14 to 15 again. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. You know what one of the worst people in the Bible is? Just this repeating character. It's the character of the scoffer. It's the culmination of the first verse of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. To be a scoffer or a mocker means that you can't even appreciate good things because you're so filled with cynicism and sarcasm. It's not only that you do what is wrong, it's that you mock what is right. Insert social media here. Isaiah says, these scoffers have made a covenant with death, which could be literal sorcery, like we've aligned ourselves with false gods, or it could be a sarcastic way of saying that they've rejected God's covenant of life by choosing death itself. The leaders of Jerusalem knew that Assyria was coming. They weren't drinking themselves to oblivion like in Israel, but they believe that they are untouchable in Jerusalem because, as we'll learn in a few chapters, they've made an alliance with Egypt for protection. But Isaiah exposes the truth, said, you've made lies your refuge. In falsehood, you've taken shelter. These leaders in Jerusalem were saying, oh, you believe in God? That's cute. We'll leave you to your religious delusions. Let the grown-ups handle this. And how does God respond? Verses 16 to 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant of death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. And so Jerusalem is saying, we are putting our trust in alliances, in Egypt, in our strong walls and fortifications. And God says, I can give my people the surest, strongest foundation possible. A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Those repetitions are trying to build this up. The flood of Assyria will sweep away your refuge of lies and beat you down. Any alliance that you make is not going to be helpful. Verse 20 is a little proverb for all the tall people in the room. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. I know a guy who claimed that that was his life verse because he was so tall. Misplaced trust isn't big enough or wide enough to do what it claims. Anyone can promise you safety in this world, especially if you subscribe to them. But promises are easy to make and they're difficult to keep. And yet God is establishing a structure that will be safe and secure and firm forever. The writers of the New Testament pick up this image and they apply it to Jesus, of course, who's the ultimate foundation for our trust in God. Peter wrote this in his first letter, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Does that sound a little familiar? Except there's something a little bit different here. Peter is quoting the Greek translation of Isaiah, and the original ending of verse 16 is a bit different. Look at Isaiah 28:16. It says, "Whoever believes will not be in haste." What does that mean? What is haste? It is the hectic, frantic life of someone who is rushing here and there, trying with decreasing success to control the disparate parts of their lives. It's the human condition without the foundation of God. Everybody is living in haste. How can we learn to trust God? Here's the third answer. We must find peace in God's foundation, not in false refuges. One of the great signs that you are trusting in a false God and a false refuge is that you are noticing haste in your heart. We become frantic, we become anxious, we feel like everything depends on us, like we're building up this house of cards in our lives. We rush from one solution to the next, one distraction to the next, one strategy to the next, desperately trying to hold everything together. And that's exactly what Judah was doing. Assyria was coming, and so maybe we can hold this together. We'll get an ally, we'll build up our fortifications. They needed something they could see and control. But Isaiah says that those who trust in the Lord will not be in haste. Did you know that you can live without the weight of the universe on your shoulders? You can even live without the weight of uncertainty in tomorrow. Without the weight on your shoulders. We often tell ourselves, if I can just get through this problem, if I can just figure this out, I'll finally have peace. But then another problem always comes up, the anxiety remains. But with God, we do not need to panic when the diagnosis comes, when the job is lost, when a relationship falls apart, when the future seems uncertain. You need to know that God is not surprised by anything that happens to you. He is in control. And the gospel of Jesus offers you a safe place to land when you feel like everything is in free fall, because he is the solid rock who will never be moved. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is reigning on the throne. Today he will reign forever. And therefore, you can face uncertainty without panic because your life is built on something that can't be shaken, no matter what. I know who I am in Jesus. I know what God has said. I believe in him. I trust in him. Even when everything seems like it is shaking around us. Okay, we've seen the crown, the babies, and the scoffers. But God says something slightly shocking in verse 21. Verse 21, "For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed. And to work his work, alien is his work." Of course, you who have memorized the Bible know that this is a reference to God fighting for Israel against the Philistines and then against the Amorites. But here, who is God rousing himself against? Against Israel, his own people. That's what's strange about this. That's what's alien about this. And why? Because they're treating God like the enemy. And this leads to the last little section, which reads like a parable. Let me read verses 23 to 29 all together. Hear this as a little parable at the end of this chapter. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Any questions? Out of nowhere, Isaiah sits us down. He says, hey, listen to my voice. He gives us a little wisdom parable here. Hey, have you ever considered how farmers know the right way to produce a crop? Like a farmer doesn't plow his field for months. No, he doesn't. He doesn't just like throw seeds out into the field willy-nilly. He doesn't process different plants in the harvest with the same technique. No, he uses the correct steps and sequence. Where did he learn this from? He learned it from God. Verse 26, for he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. In verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Now, does this mean that God set the farmer down with his almanac for farming 101? Here, I'm going to teach you how to farm. No, it means that the farmer has paid attention to the natural principles of nature, of how God has set up the world. The farmer doesn't have to know the biology behind why you scatter dill seeds and why you should carefully sow cumin seeds. He doesn't have to understand all that. All he needs to know is this is how God has set up the world. And so I'm not going to fight the way he set up the world. I'm going to live in accordance with it. What's the lesson behind the parable? If the Creator God has given us both physical instructions for how this world works. He set up natural laws like light and gravity and so on. And he's given us spiritual instructions as well. And if an uneducated farmer can accept the physical principles and find life, why wouldn't we do the same with God's spiritual lessons? Jerusalem's leaders declared that an alliance with Egypt would save them. But that's as stupid as a farmer trying to thresh cumin seeds with an ox cart. God is wonderful in counsel and excellent is wisdom. Why is it when it comes to science and studying the natural laws that God has created in this world, we take it for granted? Like we accept it. Oh, this is how mathematics works. This is how physics works. Why is it then that when we turn to his word and he's teaching us spiritual things about how our heart and our soul work, that we ignore it or we question it? We say, I'm not really sure about that, God. That's the point of this parable. All that God does has purpose, even when that purpose is not immediately clear. So how can we learn to trust God? Here's the last answer. We must trust that God's way is wiser than ours. The farmer in Isaiah's parable is wise enough to work with God's design rather than work against it. He doesn't invent his own laws of agriculture. He learns how does the world work, and I'm going to do according to that. And we do the same thing every day in the physical world. We don't jump off of roofs and expect to fly. We don't ignore the realities of weather, especially in Duluth. We just accept that this is how God has made the world, and we live accordingly. Yet how often do we resist God's wisdom in spiritual matters? For example, God says that it's better to be last than to be first, that humility is better than pride. God says that his kingdom matters more than worldly success. God says that love is better than hatred. God says that truth is better than lies. God says that generosity is better than greed. But we think, surely my way will work better. I think I've got this, God. And so every act of sin that we commit is a vote of confidence in our wisdom over God's wisdom. So where does trust start? How do we develop it? By stopping that assumption that you know better than your Creator. He is wise and He can teach you. Let's put it all together, all the answers that we've seen in this chapter. How can we learn to trust God? First, we must rely on what is eternal, not what is temporary. Second, we must receive God's promises with humility, not contempt. Three, we must find peace in God's foundation, not in false refuges. And fourth, we must trust that God's way is wiser than ours. And the first step to learning all of this is to look at Jesus, who is the crown of glory, the Word made flesh, the cornerstone, and the Lord of the harvest. He is where we find safety and peace and love. Jesus forgives us through His grace. He invites us to rest in Him, because in Jesus we become what Adam and Eve were meant to be, fully human and fully in tune with our Creator. And so here's the simple message. Here's the simple lesson, kids. Trust in God and in nothing else, and you will be saved. Will you pray with me? Father, we act all sophisticated, like we have all the answers, but we do not. We are pea brains when it comes down to it. We're far more foolish and silly than we think of ourselves. We have so much to learn about you, about our own hearts, about other people, about this world. And so sit us down and teach us like little children. Jesus, you said that ones such as these, such as the little children who come to you, they will inherit the kingdom. Remove from us pride. Remove from us haughtiness. Remove from us a desire to ignore what is going on in our lives and in the world by distracting ourselves. Instead, ground us in you, in the firm foundation of your love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.